The first thing I decided to do this morning was to lose the tie. I feel a lot more relaxed. I don't know why I put one on this morning. I guess just out of habit. But it's good to be back here, and of course it was last September. And I had the privilege of sharing in the ministry of the Word, and it's a joy to see you all again. I trust that you all received one of these brochures this morning. By chance, did anyone not receive one? We'll make certain that you do. Okay, it looks like everyone did receive a brochure. If you'll take just a moment to open this up, you'll notice that there are several panels, and this gives you an overview of the ministry of the CJF, the Christian Jew Foundation. The CJF is about the business of taking the good news of Messiah, that he died for our sins and rose from the dead, taking that message to the Jewish community worldwide. And as I travel and speak in a number of churches throughout the year, I help raise prayer and financial support for our missionary work in Israel. And my friends, what is unique about Israel with respect to Jewish missions? Simply this: Israel is the one place on earth where Jewish people make up the majority rather than the minority. Approximately 83% of the population in Israel is composed of Jewish people. And so we have an opportunity this morning to make really what I consider to be a holy investment to help ensure that the gospel goes back to the people from whom it originally came. Now, as you open this brochure up, you'll notice that there's an envelope that you can tear off, and there's some requested contact information. Let me encourage you to take just a few moments to fill that out. And as was mentioned, I'll be receiving these envelopes at the conclusion of the service at the literature table and would love to fellowship with you at that time. Well, let me ask you a question as we get started today. How many of you happen to do your quiet time this morning in Leviticus chapter 23. Anyone? Well, excellent. Outstanding. That's exactly the response I was hoping for. That means this is new and fresh material for you, right? My friends, in Leviticus chapter 23, Moses lays out in very succinct, concise fashion the seven holy seasons of Israel. And really, these seven seasons, these seven feast days, are most significant. And the reason they are significant is because, prophetically speaking, they give us a broad panoramic vision, an outline, a picture of the outworking of God's plan of redemption. They look ahead to the believer's spiritual liberation that was made by virtue of a payment that was made by Christ at Calvary. They take us from the death of Jesus to the full establishment of the Messianic kingdom in Jerusalem. That's the broad sweep of time that we're looking at when we consider the prophetic significance of the feasts of Israel. So what we want to do today is walk through these feasts one by one and see how each one of them was actually fulfilled in the redemptive program of the Messiah. We'll consider how they were celebrated in accordance with the Old Covenant, Mosaic Law, and we'll also consider what their New Covenant or New Testament significance is as well. So here's kind of the basic flow of things. Here's where we're going with this. The first four of these feasts were actually fulfilled by the program of Messiah's first coming, his first coming. And then we have an interval or an interim period. And then following the close of that interim period, we see that the three remaining feasts will be fulfilled by the program of Messiah's second coming. So what we're talking about today is one Messiah, the Lord Jesus, two comings, seven feasts, and one interim period. And to accomplish all that, we usually go till about 3 p.m. here at Pipe Creek Community, correct? Some of you looked very panicked when I said that. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 23. And we see that the first feast which is mentioned is Passover. That's found in verse 5 of our text. Then, in verses 6 through 8, you have what is known as the Feast of unleavened bread. And then, in verses 9 through 14 in our text, there's a description of the third feast on our prophetic calendar, and that is the Feast of First Fruits. Again, that's found in verses 9 through 14. Well, next we see in verses 15 through 21 a description of the Feast of Pentecost, or the Festival of Weeks. And that actually might be the one feast that you are most familiar with today, the Feast of Pentecost. Then, in verse 22 of Leviticus 23, we see that a harvest period is mentioned. Now, my friends, this is our interval. This is our interim period. This was a time when any poor Jew or any wandering Gentile could freely take from the harvest anything at all that was needed for their physical survival. And really, the main idea here is one of equal access to this provision for both Jew and Gentile. Well, then we see in verses 23 through 25, the fifth feast of Israel, the Feast of Trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah. Now, Rosh Hashanah is usually observed in the early fall of the year, usually during the month of Tishri, or the equivalent of September, October, on our calendar. Rosh Hashanah, or the Feast of Trumpets, is then followed by Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and that's found in verses 26 through 32 of this chapter. And then, in verses 34 through 36, you have the final feast, the last feast, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. So again, what we're saying is that all seven of these feasts have been, or shortly will be, fulfilled by the Messiah Jesus. So look at it this way. If you don't quite get it all the first time around, you'll have six more opportunities. So here we go. Passover, the first feast of Israel. Now you'll recall that the story of Passover is found in the first 12 chapters of the book of Exodus. And you'll also recall that God called out a particular man. This man's name was Moses. And the situation is that Moses was told to go to Pharaoh's court to be an advocate, to be a spokesperson on behalf of God's covenant people. And the situation is that Egypt and Pharaoh had kept the Jewish nation in bondage for a period of about 400 years. And so God instructed Moses to go to Pharaoh and really to preach what undoubtedly was the shortest sermon in the history of sermons. Unfortunately, not the sermon today. But you remember what that sermon was, do you not? Let my people go. Well, how did Pharaoh respond? Did he come forward? No, he refused to let the children of Israel go. And finally, we see on the 10th time in Exodus chapter 12 that God gave to Moses some specific instructions. Instructions not only for deliverance of a people, but also instructions for a memorial, a celebration, an observance that was to be recognized in generations to come. In fact, this memorial is still celebrated by the Jewish people today. It is the memorial of Passover. It's a time when each Jewish person looks back at God's miraculous deliverance of his covenant people from physical slavery in Egypt. Now, no need to turn there, but in Exodus chapter 12, verse 2, we see that God gave Moses some specific instructions for the nation. And he tells them that this is the biblical beginning of the year. The text there reads that on the 10th day of the month, every one of you in this Israelite community are to bring into your home a lamb. Now we know, right, that this wasn't just any ordinary lamb. This was a very special, unique lamb, a lamb without spot, a lamb without blemish, a male and a yearling in its first year. The Jewish people were instructed to bring such an animal into their home and actually have that animal live with them in their home for a period of 4 days. And then, at the end of that 4-day period, if you and I were living back then, we were instructed to do what? Take that lamb and kill it, right? And collect its blood in a basin. Now let's pause and reflect for just a moment on the significance of this. First of all, why bring this lamb into your home? What is the significance of bringing a lamb without spot or blemish into your household? I think the significance is this. Again, if you and I were living back then, and let's say we brought in a common animal of the field, a beast of burden, if you will, a work animal, an animal that helped us get the chores done, it probably wouldn't be as difficult, emotionally speaking, for us to take its life. But here you have a beautiful, meek, docile, submissive creature, a lamb, the very best in your stock, a physically attractive animal. And no doubt over the course of 4 days, it becomes like a member of the household. There's a certain bond, there's a certain connection between you and this Passover lamb. Maybe the kids start playing with the lamb, and they feed it, and they give the lamb a name. Maybe they call the lamb Spot. No, that wouldn't work. He's unblemished. But again, the point is there's a real connection between you and this lamb. Yet, nevertheless, God said, take this lamb that you've grown close to, kill it, and collect its blood in a basin. And then with a bunch of hyssop, hyssop being a spongy-like plant which grows in the Middle East, Jewish people were instructed to take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into that basin of lamb's blood, and then distribute the lamb's blood on the two sides of their doorframe and also on the upper part of their doorframe. Now, again, if you and I were living back then, we could have said, you know, I believe this stuff. I'm very aware of the fact that if I don't do what God has said, I'll be in a lot of trouble. Death will be required of the male firstborn in my household. But it takes a measure of faith, amen, to actually follow through and do what God has said. And I would suggest to you today that that's a very vivid illustration of faith in action. Faith in action. And of course, James in the New Testament has quite a bit to say about that as well. Faith in action. So God said, take this blood, apply it to your doorframe, and I will go through the land of Egypt this night, and if I see blood on that doorframe, Pesach, no death will be required of you. And now concerning the Passover lamb, we also read that it is to be roasted with fire. The Jewish people were to eat it. And then in Exodus 12:46, it reads, it is to be eaten in a single home. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the home, nor are you to break a single bone of it. Did you catch that? Not a single bone of the Passover lamb's body was to be broken. You say, is that significant? Absolutely. Let's develop that for just a moment. That lamb, speaking of Jesus, came into the household of Israel, did he not? And he too was the very best, without spot, without blemish, in a moral and ethical sense, as he came to his people Israel. That lamb, speaking of Christ, became like a member of the family, not for a period of 4 days, but for a period of 33 years. And that lamb was taken and killed, and the blood of that lamb was sprinkled on top and on both sides of a Roman execution stake. And so this morning, if you and I apply the blood of that lamb to the doorframe of our heart, so to speak, to apply that Passover imagery, the good news is that there will be a future Passover for us as far as judgment for our sins is concerned. For the Bible says that he bore them all in his body upon a tree. You know, another thing to consider is that in the first century in New Testament times, when a prisoner was crucified, they were not allowed to hang on a Roman cross during a feast day or the Shabbat, the Sabbath. And to ensure that this is how things would play out, typically what Roman soldiers would do is they would come by and they would break the legs of a prisoner. You see, they would do this to speed up the death of a prisoner. A prisoner's legs would be broken. He would have difficulty supporting himself on the cross, and he would bend over and his internal organs would compress, and eventually the poor fellow would die of suffocation. Well, we know from John chapter 19 that when the Roman soldiers came to the cross of our Lord, when they came to the body of Jesus, they did not have to break his legs. Why? He had already died, right? Thus, you see, Exodus chapter 12, verse 46 was explicitly fulfilled, where again it tells us that not a single bone of the Passover lamb's body was to be broken. Simply put, when Jesus hung on Calvary's cross, he became our Passover. To say that another way, Passover was fulfilled by the death of Christ. The next feast on our prophetic calendar is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which, as you probably picked up from its title, is closely related to Passover. Now, the biblical practice here is that no leaven could be consumed, could be eaten for a period of 7 days. Jewish people were free to eat anything else allowable under the Mosaic law, with the exception of foods that contain leaven. Now, when we read about leaven in the Bible, when it's used figuratively, symbolically, it represents what? It's a picture of what? Sin, is it not? Sin. It represents something that misses the mark, the standard of divine righteousness. So what we're saying today is that while Passover was fulfilled by the actual death of Jesus, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was fulfilled by the offering of his sinless blood. Hebrews chapters 9 and 10 develops this idea as it talks about Messiah's priesthood and how that priesthood is a fulfillment of biblical promise. Also, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was scheduled to begin on the 15th day of the month, which according to many students of the New Testament may have been the very day Jesus was killed on the cross, thereby shedding his innocent blood, his sinless blood. But you know what? There's a personal dimension to this. There's an applicational dynamic here. Would you turn with me in your Bible for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we want to take a quick look at verses 6 through 8. Again, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 6 through 8. And we'll pick it up with the phrase, "Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth." My friends, as believers, you and I need to get rid of the leaven in our lives. Why? Because Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. You see, when you and I trust Jesus as our Passover sacrifice, in fulfillment of the first feast, what happens? We are born again. We experience the Spirit's work of regeneration. We are baptized into the body of Messiah. We are placed into the family of God. And the marvelous thing is, once you're a part of that family, you can never get disowned from that family, right? However, fellowship, relationships within that family often get messed up, become dysfunctional because of the leaven in our lives. So we got to get rid of the leaven. You say, how do we do that? Well, according to 1 John 1:9, the way we remove leaven is through confession. Confession, being real with God about who we are and what's really going on in our lives in light of all that he is and all that he has done on our behalf. Confession. And when we do that, in a spiritual sense, we will be keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Again, a feast which was fulfilled by the offering of Messiah's sinless blood. Well, the next feast on our calendar is the Feast of First Fruits. So what we want to do now is turn back to our original text, Leviticus chapter 23. And we're looking now at verses 9 through 14. Historically, first fruits was a celebration of the early barley harvest. It was a picture of God's bountiful provision for his people. Now, the Feast of First Fruits took place just 2 days after Passover. And at first fruits, what would happen is that the Israelite would take from his harvest a single sheaf of grain, and then he would begin to make his way towards the temple in Jerusalem. And once he arrived at the temple, he would then give to the priest in the temple the first fruits, or the beginnings of his harvest. And although it wasn't that outwardly impressive, I mean, you know, we're talking just a little measly single sheaf of grain, it didn't appear to be a big deal, yet nevertheless, it represented, both to the Israelite and the priest, the beginning, the start, of a remarkable harvest that was shortly to come. The beginning of a great harvest. Let's make a connection here with the New Testament. In similar fashion, 2 days after Passover, 3 days after the Messiah Jesus was put into a grave, the Lord was what? He was resurrected, was he not? Now we know from John chapter 20 that our Lord appeared bodily to Mary. And if you happen to recall the conversation that Jesus had with Mary in John 20, that conversation went something like this: "Mary, don't touch me, Don't cling to me. Back off. Give me some space. I need a little room here. Now, why did Jesus say that to her? Well, what was his next phrase? For I have not yet ascended to the Father, right? I have yet to go to the Father. Now, hang in here, and I think this will become clear to you. What was Jesus saying in relation to our topic this morning, the prophetic significance of the Feast of Israel? I believe what Jesus was saying with respect to the feast is that I have yet to present myself as first fruits. I have yet to present myself as that single sheaf of grain. You see, my friends, it was not a coincidence that the same day the Israelite was making his way to the physical temple here on earth, the Lord Jesus was doing what? Making his way to the spiritual temple in Shemayim, in heaven itself. And there he appeared before the Father. And in essence, I believe he said, Father, I am the first fruits. I am like that single sheaf of grain. But you and I both know that there is a tremendous harvest that is shortly to come, and I represent merely the beginning of that harvest. Let's see if we can put this on a more personal level. My friends, when you and I die, when they put us into the ground, how do we know, how do we really know with any meaningful sense of certainty that one day we'll be raised up, delivered, rescued, liberated, resurrected from that state of decay? How do we know that? We know that because Jesus Christ has become the first fruits of those that sleep, a New Testament metaphor for death. In fact, at this point, would you turn with me in your Bible to the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, and we want to take a quick look at verses 20 and 23. Again, that's 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 20 and 23. It reads, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And going down to verse 23, we read, "But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him." So what we're saying today is that we know if we die, we know if we are put into a grave, we know that this body, this temporary dwelling place of the Spirit, will one day be raised incorruptible, imperishable, like unto the Lord. And the way we know that with certainty is because Jesus himself was resurrected bodily, imperishable, incorruptible. We know that because Jesus has become the first fruits of those that sleep. So to tie it all together, to bring it into focus, what we're simply saying is that the fulfillment of first fruits is the resurrection of Christ. So far, so good? Now, I notice some of you have your heads down, your eyes closed, and I appreciate you praying for me right now. That's very encouraging. Well, let's press on. We now come to a 50-day waiting period, which transpires between the Feast of First Fruits and the next feast on our prophetic calendar. And as I suggested at the outset, this might be the one feast that you are most familiar with, the Feast of Pentecost. Now, historically, Pentecost is a celebration of the time when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the Torah, literally the instruction of God, composed of how many commandments? Trick question. Not just 10, but in its totality, the whole package, 613. We're talking 613 commandments, statutes, ordinances of God. So again, Pentecost celebrates the giving of the law, and again, it falls 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. Let's make another connection, shall we, with the New Testament. In similar fashion, in the beginning of the book of Acts, Jesus instructed his disciples to go and wait in Jerusalem. Now, if you happen to recall the conversation that Jesus had with his disciples in John chapter 16, that conversation went something like this, a bit of a paraphrase here, but the disciples said to Jesus, "Jesus, don't go away. I mean, you know, we still need you here." And how did Jesus respond? He responded by saying, "Fellows, I must go away. I must leave you, because if I don't go away, the Comforter cannot come," right? A reference, of course, to the Holy Spirit. The Comforter can't come unless I go away. Now again, hang in here with me, and I think this will become clear to you. What was our Lord saying in relation to our topic today, the prophetic significance of the Feast of Israel? I believe what he was saying with regard to the feasts is that, gentlemen, these are set feasts. First fruits must take place before Pentecost. We can't change the order here. First fruits must come before the Comforter can come. Therefore, I must go away. So going back in our minds here to Acts chapter 2, these disciples are all gathered together in one place, and the text there tells us that suddenly there came upon them a rushing, violent wind, and there appeared on their shoulders these tongues of fire. You say, what's going on here? What's this all about? Well, what they're experiencing is what the Old Testament refers to as the Shekinah presence of God, literally the visible manifestation of God's presence. You see, in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures, the Shekinah presence of God was a cloud of fire by day and a cloud by night. The Shekinah presence of God led the children of Israel through their 40 years of wilderness wanderings. The Shekinah presence of God took up its abode in the tabernacle and later on the temple. The Shekinah presence of God sat on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies in both the tabernacle and the temple. Some of you are saying, you know, you're right. I remember that. That was in that Indiana Jones movie. Preach it. The Shekinah presence of God, the very presence of God himself, came in and rested on these disciples. Now, is all of that to say the Holy Spirit came to earth in Acts chapter 2? Well, in a sense, yes, but in another sense, no. The Holy Spirit, of course, is God, and one of the attributes or characteristics of God is what we call his omnipresence, simply meaning he is always present. He has always been there. He will always be there. In fact, we find a number of references to the Spirit of God in the Old Testament. You find him resting for a limited duration of time on people like David, Saul, and Samuel. But the point is, in Acts chapter 2, something very unique and different is taking place. Pentecost is being fulfilled. The unique distinctive of Acts chapter 2 is that the Shekinah presence of God is coming into the life of a believer on a full-time, permanent basis. Pentecost is being fulfilled. You know, sometimes a church facility such as this is referred to as the house of God. Well, perhaps we could better refer to it as the household of God or the community of God. Because the awesome, incredible truth today, if you're a believer, God dwells in you. Amen? And when you go home, when you go to school, when you go shopping, whatever, it doesn't matter. The Shekinah presence of God goes with you. And if you and I have a reverence for the house of God, then we also need to have a reverence for the house in which he dwells. This is Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, but you were purchased at an infinitely high price? So again, to tie it all together, what we're saying is that Pentecost was fulfilled when, according to Acts 2, the Spirit of God came into the life of a believer on a full-time, permanent basis. To say that another way, Pentecost was fulfilled by the birthday or the beginning of the church. Well, we now come to a four-month interval or interim period that's spoken of in verse 22 of our original text, Leviticus 23. Now, this interim period was a hiatus of sorts. It was really a time when any poor Jew, any wandering Gentile, could freely go into the fields and take anything they needed for their sustenance, for their survival. And the idea here is so beautiful. It is so illustrative of the grace of God. Here's the deal. You did not have to own the land. In fact, you didn't even have to be related to the person who owned the land. But simply, if you had a need, you could go in and take what was needed for your survival. Equal access to this provision for both Jew and Gentile. Now, Jesus uses this harvest period as an example when he spoke to his disciples in John 4:35. For there it says, do not say that there are 4 months and then comes the harvest, Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. Why? Because they are white for harvest. In other words, they are ready, big time, for harvest. Remember we said at the beginning that this whole business with the feasts gives us a marvelous overview of the outworking of God's plan of redemption. Liberation by virtue of a payment that has been made. It takes us from the death of Messiah at Calvary to the full establishment of the Messianic kingdom in Jerusalem. So question, where are we today in God's plan of redemption? Well, I think we've seen we're not at Passover, right? Because Messiah Jesus has fulfilled that by virtue of his death. We're not at first fruits because that too has been fulfilled by our Lord by virtue of his resurrection. We're not at Pentecost because according to Acts 2, the Spirit of God has come into the life of a believer. The church has been born. My friends, where we're at right now is this time of gathering and harvesting. Hey, what we commonly refer to as the business of the Great Commission, evangelism and discipleship. So again, to tie it all together, to bring it into focus, what we're saying is that this current interval, this harvest period, is what is commonly referred to as the church age. Well, we now move very quickly because the last three remaining feasts come together in rapid succession. The first of the remaining feasts is the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah. Now, Rosh Hashanah, or the Feast of Trumpets, I believe is alluded to by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 52. Why don't we turn there again, if we could? Again, that is 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 51 through 52. And Paul here writes, "Listen, I tell you a mystery." In other words, I got some new truth for you here. "We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed." My friends, I take it that that passage is a description of what is commonly referred to as the rapture, literally Christ's removal of the church from the world. You'll also find it mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Simply put, Jesus is coming back. But at this particular juncture, he's only coming back for those who know him. The Bible says that there will be a glorious appearance in the sky. Again, I understand this to be a reference to the rapture. You see, when Paul wrote and said the trumpet will sound, it's clear he wasn't speaking of the trumpets we find mentioned in the book of Revelation. Revelation hadn't been written yet. But rather, it seems the trumpets that Paul is speaking of here are the trumpets that fall on Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets. In fact, did you realize in the Jewish community today during Rosh Hashanah, in synagogues, Jewish places of worship today during Rosh Hashanah, there are four trumpet blasts. The first one is called Tekiah. The second one is called Shevarim. The third is called Teruah. And the last blast is called the Teki Agadola. Now, the Teki Agadola is a long blast, and when it's sounded, it's very unique and distinctive. It's easily identified and separated from the ones that have come before it. So the point is, all the Jewish people in Paul's audience, all the Gentiles in Paul's audience, who had familiarity with Jewish culture, Jewish practice, knew what Paul was speaking of when he said at that last trumpet, which I understand to be the Teki Agadola of Rosh Hashanah, at that trumpet, the dead in Christ will be raised, which again I'm suggesting is a reference to the rapture, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with those who have previously died in the Lord. So what I'm suggesting is that the Feast of Trumpets has its ultimate fulfillment. I'm not date setting, but I'm suggesting that the Feast of Trumpets has its ultimate fulfillment at the rapture or the removal of the church from the world. Well, the next feast on our prophetic calendar is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Now, this is not atonement for you and I. That's a done deal, right? Our atonement was secured at Calvary. What we're talking about here is a future Day of Atonement for the Jewish people. And the time period in view is what Jeremiah calls the time of Jacob's trouble, also known as the 70th week of Daniel. Now, you'll recall that in the first 3.5 years of this 7-year period, the Jewish people will enjoy peace. Why? Because they have entered into a covenant agreement with a future ruler who is called the beast, the Antichrist. But in the middle of this 7-year period, this future ruler will break this peace agreement with Israel. And when he breaks that peace, he will set out to destroy and annihilate them. In fact, for the next 3.5 years, Jewish people will be hunted, persecuted, and killed. Zechariah 13, verses 6 through 8 says, after he being a reference to this future ruler, after he is done with his slaughter, 2/3 of Jewish people living on the earth at that time will perish. That's bad news, but we got good news as well. Through the preaching of the 144,000, these are the real Jehovah's Witnesses, amen? Not the folks with the Awake magazine, but rather representatives from the 12 tribes of Israel. Many Jews will come to know Christ as Savior, know Jesus as Messiah. 2/3 will die, but a great host will be saved. And towards the close of this 7-year period, it'll be a time like the world has never seen before. The Bible says that the leaders and kings of the earth will gather together in the north of Israel, the Valley of Megiddo, and work their way south towards Jerusalem. This is the military campaign of Armageddon. And you know what? As they gather together, as they converge upon Jerusalem, it's kind of ironic because they're not only trying to take out the Jews, the Jewish people, but they're also trying to do away with the beast, the ruler, the Antichrist. And Matthew 24 says, at this point, there will appear in the sky the sign of the Son of Man, a messianic term from the book of Daniel, the sign of the Son of Man. Now, if you can imagine what Jewish people have gone through, if you can imagine something of what they will think and feel when they see that sign, well, that's hard to imagine. We're not sure what that sign is, but we do know that people living in the future will understand its significance. And that sign will represent something that these folks haven't had in a long time. And that's hope, genuine hope. Why? Because Messiah is coming. Messiah is coming. 2/3 have died, but now Messiah is coming. And we know from Romans 11:26 that when Messiah comes in all of his glory, all Israel, I take it to mean that surviving 1/3, all Israel will be saved. So the fulfillment of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is the Great Tribulation and Israel's national salvation. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is followed by the final feast of Israel, the 7th feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, simply put, tabernacles means dwelling. It means God dwells among his people. Historically, it's a celebration of God's providence, promise, and protection while Israel was wandering in a desert wilderness. In fact, each year, all over the world, Jewish men will go into their backyard and they will build a booth, and they will actually live in a 3-sided booth for a period of 7 days, during which time it is said that God will provide for him as he eats, he sleeps, and he studies there. Living in a 3-sided booth for a period of 7 days is to serve as a reminder of that time long ago when God was among his people as a cloud of fire by night and a cloud by day. He is to remember, in effect, the Shekinah presence of God dwelling among his people. But you know what? Tabernacles also has a future dimension to it, a future fulfillment. When Jesus comes back to earth after the Battle of Armageddon, when the Lord sets up his kingdom, his millennial kingdom, at that time, he will rule the world with a rod of iron, and the seat of his government will be in Jerusalem, the golden city, and he will tabernacle, he will dwell with his people, both Jew and Gentile alike. So, the fulfillment of tabernacles is really nothing less than the full establishment of the kingdom of God on planet Earth. This is pretty important stuff, don't you think? Absolutely. Well, in the time remaining, and you must understand as a guest speaker, it's easier to ask for forgiveness rather than permission. So if I'm going too long, hopefully I'll get invited back. But in the time remaining, I want to briefly touch on the prophetic word, the practical benefits of the prophetic word. And I think first and foremost, the prophetic word reminds us that God is sovereign. He's sovereign. You know what sovereignty means? It simply means that everything that happens, happens because God either directly causes it to happen or he consciously allows it to happen. My friend, nothing can rock your world unless Yahweh signs off on it first. Amen? Do you believe that? Is that a source of comfort, strength, and encouragement to you? I trust that it is. You know, we often don't know why things play out the way that they do, but we can know the who behind our circumstances. And certainly in this life, that's where ultimate comfort is found. So the prophetic word reminds us God is sovereign. Secondly, it reminds us that he is good. You know, so often we live out our days in personal pain, dealing with unresolved problems, unfair situations. And you know what prophecy does in the midst of all of that? It shouts to us that God is good. It reminds us that the final chapter on the human condition has yet to be written. Think about it for a moment. If this world were it, if this was the best that we had to look forward to, then we might rightly challenge the idea that God is good and loving. But what prophecy does, with crystal clarity, it declares that the end of the story is good for the children of God. Why? Because, my friend, God taking you home is the ultimate good. It's the type of good that you and I can't begin to fully fathom, because in the Father's house, we'll experience full and unhindered fellowship. In the Father's house, we'll be free from death, pain, and the other ravages of sin. And lastly, the prophetic word gives us hope. It gives us hope. And here what we're saying is that a very real joy, a very real pleasure, and a very real glory are coming. And they're wrapped up in what the New Testament calls the blessed hope of Jesus' appearance. You know, certainly none of us are free from painful, negative, even depressing situations. But here's the deal. I don't think we have to stay totally stuck there indefinitely. Amen? If you're an unbeliever this morning, really the best you can do in terms of hope is to engage in wishful thinking about the future, that somehow it's all going to come out in the wash. But if you're a believer, you can look ahead with a confident expectation that God will accomplish everything he has promised to do. So the prophetic significance of the Feast of Israel, again, the broad sweep of redemption from the death of Messiah at Calvary to the full establishment of the Messianic Kingdom in Jerusalem. The positive effect of the prophetic word on our everyday lives, a more God-centered existence. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Well, the gospel is a precious, precious truth. As we said, it is the good news that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead. But my friend, before you and I can truly appreciate and appropriate that good news, we first need to be in agreement with the bad news. And the bad news is you and I are sinners. In word, thought, and deed, and by virtue of the fact that we are physical and spiritual descendants of Adam, the first man, we have all come woefully short, incredibly short, of God's standard of absolute moral perfection. Now, the penalty for sin is death, not just physical death, but also spiritual death, eternal separation from union and fellowship with God, coupled with conscious, physical, and emotional suffering in hell, Gehenna, a place, by the way, not originally intended for human beings, but a place initially prepared for fallen, rebellious angels, demons. But my friends, the good news of the gospel is that Messiah died for us. He's our Passover lamb. And through faith, trust, reliance, dependence upon his finished work for us,
we can be saved, rescued, even liberated from the penalty, power, and ultimately, even the presence of sin. Praise God today for so wonderful a redemption that is foreshadowed and even fulfilled in the feasts of Israel. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes for just a moment? And perhaps today, for the first time, you have recognized your need to trust Christ as Savior. And if so, I want to encourage you. In fact, I implore you to pray with me the following prayer silently to yourself. Pray with me this prayer as a recognition of your need of Him. A recognition of your need of Him. Would you pray with me if this is true of you? Dear God, I know, I recognize that I am a sinner, and I believe that Christ died for me and rose from the dead. And so right now I trust Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, as my Savior, as my deliverer, as my divine Passover Lamb. And I thank you, I sincerely thank you for the forgiveness and the everlasting life you have promised for all who rest solely in this finished work. My friends, as you continue to keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if that prayer was a genuine expression of your faith, a sincere desire to be right with God, would you just take a moment to glance up at me, make eye contact with me so I might pray for you, so I might refer you to one of the elders in this church and they can ensure that you get followed up properly? Would you make that connection with me at this time? Now, truly, this is a holy moment. In fact, you are playing for an audience of one right now. The scripture says that anyone who is thirsty, spiritually thirsty, can come and drink freely of the water of life and never, ever thirst again. Anyone at all. Father, we trust and believe. In fact, we are most confident that you will be pleased, even abundantly pleased, to do your perfect work in every heart that is here today. And we will certainly give you all the praise and recognition for this. B'Shem Yeshua, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.